Let's stand together as I read God's word, beginning in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Please be seated. Let me pray for these next few moments, please. Father, I come to you desperately in need of your help. Thank you that your word is powerful, and I thank you that the help of your spirit is also powerful. As we, as your people, try to understand the words that were written to us, to point our eyes to Christ, and to see the implications for our lives. Thank you, Jesus, that you have made God's covenant with us, sure, and the will in which we get an eternal inheritance, sure. In your name, amen. I've entitled today's sermon, "How Jesus Secures Our Redemption," fully demonstrates the comprehensive plan and glory of God. And here's why I think that that's a good summary of this passage. God is infinitely glorious and wise, so that it should just cause our hearts to rejoice in the ways that he specifically tied in Jesus' death with the two predominant ways people get blessing in the Old Testament. The two predominant ways people get blessing in the Old Testament, like official type contract things, are through a covenant where two people come together. Quite often it could have been someone who is of importance. That was called in old times, in ancient times, that was called a suzerain. And that person would come together with like vassals or people who were lesser, and they would make these covenants. And that's reflected in the Old Testament, specifically like with God and Abraham, God and Noah, God and David, God and Israel. You get blessings by a covenant. And then the other way, and it's a nuance of covenant, you get blessings by wills. And we are familiar with that, right? Michael talked about that with the kids. My brothers and I joke quite often about who gets what of my dad's guns when he dies. And my dad, seeking to, I think, circumvent our efforts, is already giving us some of his guns so he can be the one to do it before he's dead. And we've got, I think Jed and I've got two or three of them already over in the house. So we understand what wills are. And it is glorious to me, and that's why I summarized this passage with that title, that the very ways in history, in the history of God's people, that God makes it that you get blessing in the Old Testament, covenant and will, which, by the way, in Hebrew, in Greek at least, and I think in Hebrew, are the same word, but different nuances. Jesus has done both of those, and I think that's what this text is saying. Another preliminary thought. The Bible is clear that death is required because of sin. Okay? We understand that. That's a basic premise of Scripture. But as you read through the Old Testament, we also understand that the death of a substitute is required for redemption and receiving blessing. That's in the very fabric of the way God does things in the Old Testament. A substitute dies so that you can get blessing. That happens actually in covenant. Right? Remember Abraham and God with the pieces of the animal that are spread apart and God walks through them? And that happens also in the Old Testament in the specificity of a will. Okay, we'll get into that later. And we see that in sacrifices in the Old Testament. The death of a substitute is required for redemption and blessing. And just go through the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, they sin, and then what does God do for them? A substitute dies so that they can be clothed. Interestingly, there's no recorded solution for Cain. Cain does not have a substitute die in his place. The flood, Noah gets off the boat with his wife and sons and their wives, and immediately a sacrifice is made. There's a substitute, and then that's also part of the covenant that is made there with Noah. And then the Abrahamic covenant, as I mentioned in Genesis chapter 15. Isaac and the ram. There's a substitute for Isaac, and then that's part of the way that God is blessing and carrying on the Abrahamic covenant through Isaac. The Passover, right? The families of Israel that are there in Egypt. A substitute must die so that I can receive redemption, forgiveness of sins, and blessing. The Mosaic covenant, when it is enacted, which is discussed here, it is as if God is saying to the congregation of Israel, as blood's being sprinkled on the tabernacle and the priests and all these things, these animals are dying so that I can come into covenant with you so that you don't die. And I think that's all wrapped up in this passage. Therefore, as we look at this passage, Jesus' death, fulfilling the Old Testament realities of covenant and will confirmation, secures the new covenant, which we've already been talking about in Hebrews, in which we receive an eternal inheritance, an inheritance, and our sins are forgiven. Let's look at verse 15 first. Jesus' death confirms the new covenant in which we receive an eternal inheritance and our sins are forgiven. It's part of our thesis statement, also wrapped up in our first point here. Verse 15 begins with, therefore, as you can see there, the eternal redemption and cleansed consciences that Jesus provides from verses 11 through 14, where we were last week, are part of the new covenant. Remember, we talked about the fact that we're eternally redeemed. We have cleansed consciences from dead works to serve the living God. That's all part of this new covenant that chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, have talked about when he gives us new hearts and forgiveness. Now, this idea of him being a mediator. We often think of a mediator as one who gets two sides to compromise and find common ground, right? Whether it's in marital discord or in political wranglings or whatever the circumstance is. Jesus doesn't do that. It's not as if Jesus is the mediator where he gets two sides to agree. Because God's holiness can't be compromised. Instead, Jesus does something greater than that as a mediator. He agrees with God about our sin and God's holiness and the proper punishment. That's God's attitude toward us. And then, as us to God, he fulfills every requirement and then bears the punishment. That's the way he's the mediator of this new covenant. And then it talks about the called in verse 15. That's referring, interestingly, to God's effective call. Romans 8:30 says, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's always used that way in the epistles. And that gives you a great confidence that if you have been called, you have the absolute surety of a mediator who fulfills all of God's promises and makes you an heir. In the Christ-accomplished new covenant, the called receive, as verse 15 says, the promised eternal inheritance. Now, I think that this matches verse 12, where we were last week when it talks about eternal redemption. There's a lot of similarity there. So being eternally redeemed overlaps with receiving an eternal inheritance. It encompasses the never-ending reality of God's blessing and presence. Going back to Old Testament times, what was one of the key things of the covenant? That I will be your God. I will be with you. That's the inheritance that Israel was to receive in the Old Covenant. And they blew it, but in the New Covenant that Jesus secures, the statement's the same. I will be with you. And I will be your God. Forever. So God's presence forever, his blessing forever, and also, this eternal inheritance includes a solution for sin.
eternally. That should thrill you. We often feel shame and guilt and frustration with ourselves because we just can't shake that specific sin. Or don't really believe that we're totally forgiven for every sin. Or trust Jesus and then spend the rest of our lives trying to impress Him enough that He thinks it was worth it to forgive us for our sins. And none of those are gospel fueled. For the gospel tells us, the new covenant tells us, that we have an eternal inheritance in which every sin for those who put their faith in Christ is eternally forgiven. And we talked last week, we often talk about this, when you're justified, when you put your faith in Christ, those sins, you positionally, you have an eternal inheritance of the forgiveness of those sins. And we understand that we live in the reality of the flesh and we're dealing with that. We're dealing with, you know, with greed and impatience and bitterness and pride and condescension and all of these things in our lives. So we understand that we've already been forgiven for the penalty of sin, but we're dealing with the presence of sin right now. But that will finally be gone one day when Jesus secures the finality of our eternal inheritance, and we will never, ever. You know, we think January was long. For eternity, you will never deal with sin again. That's wrapped up in an eternal inheritance. The rest of the New Testament speaks of us inheriting the kingdom. This idea of reigning with the one who inherits the kingdom himself, Jesus. We inherit eternal life. We inherit the earth. When Jesus comes and he makes all things new and there are no coronaviruses and impeachments and divorces and cancer and infections or anything else, and this world is the new Eden. I was talking to Abigail and Justin yesterday about this great reality that I saw Tim Keller quoted this in something, that the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding where Jesus takes his bride to himself and he recreates the earth and we reign. That's part of our eternal inheritance. This eternal inheritance encompasses all God has and is. Think about who God is and all he possesses and that very word inheritance that his children receive forever. And most of all, we receive eternally a greater good than the world, than the kingdom, than even, I would dare say, forgiveness of sins. Most of all, forever, we receive Jesus. He is our inheritance. The one who accomplished the covenant is our inheritance. Is there something else you think is better than that? Would God give us greater capacities to see and savor the treasure that he is, so that as we look at the scope of redemption and all that God gives us in the eternal inheritance, what thrills us the most is that we get Jesus in all of his glory and his kindness and his love and his perfections and his holiness and his mercy. As I mentioned before, sin requires death. And a death, as verse 15 says, has occurred. The cost of sin, and you see the cost of sin all through the Old Testament, right? The cost of sin is not finally a lamb or a goat or a bull. The cost of sin is the death of the Son of God. That is infinitely costly. The reception then, therefore, of this eternal inheritance enacted by the new covenant that Jesus has established by his blood is sure because a death has ratified the covenant. I take you back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 21, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, and what happens? Death of an animal, and God ratifies the covenant with Abraham. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, which is where we will be in a few minutes as we walk through the rest of the verses. Deaths of animals happen when Moses, as God's mediator, ratifies the covenant
with Israel. And then verse 15 finishes with redeems from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This could mean that Jesus' death redeems those who believed in the Old Testament and sins were kind of passed over. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 refers to God passing over former sins in anticipation of the fact that his justice would be satisfied in Christ on the cross. That is true. Or this phrase, redeeming from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, could mean the sins of every believer who breaks those laws that are under the first covenant. Probably it's referring specifically to the first, but that doesn't mean you and I are discluded from that, because as God passed over the sins of former believers in the Old Testament in anticipation of his justice being satisfied in Jesus, we're still beneficiaries of the fact that his justice has been satisfied in Jesus, even though we live after the cross. The point is, whether you are a believer in God's promise before the cross or a believer in the revelation of Jesus after the cross, those transgressions have been committed, been forgiven, though they were committed. The blood of Jesus covers them, and this new covenant means that instead of being on the outside and receiving the punishment due you, the blood of the sacrifice, the substitute, has made it that you are an eternal inheritor. Now, in verses 15 through 21, Jesus' death is not only the confirmation of the new covenant, but also the means by which a will is confirmed. These verses are one thought, all the way through 21, that emphasize how Jesus' death is the fulfillment of how covenants are confirmed, and then also, in a different sense, how wills are made effective. And here's where I think this is just great. The same Greek word is translated both covenant and will, even here in the passage. And so the author is recognizing same word, but sometimes it's used to talk about a covenant between two partners, but sometimes it's used the way we know of a will. And he's differentiating those words and the ceremonies and the subject matter of each of them to show that Jesus accomplishes both of them. His death accomplishes covenant surety between two partners, and his death accomplishes will inheritance, because the one who made the will died. So we can see that the author intends to prove how Jesus' death was anticipated in covenants and also anticipated in the particular nuance of that same word, wills. The validity of the new covenant is dependent on the author dying. And Jesus did that, but obviously he didn't stay dead. He rose again, so he fulfills it all. Just as a last will and testament, as again I said you and I know about, bestows gifts to others after the death of what's called the testator, so also the death of Jesus results in the giving of gifts to the members of the covenant community. And as I said, this can be seen in Abraham and Isaac. Abraham gathers Isaac to himself. It's all wrapped up, you know, when the servant goes to get Rebekah for Isaac. And then in the chapter after that, it doesn't necessarily talk about Abraham gathering Isaac, but there's this idea of this last will, and everything, as we know, goes to not Ishmael, but Isaac. You see it also in Isaac and Jacob, who gets all of the blessing. Not Esau, but Jacob. And then Jacob and his sons. And that's the most specified time, right? When Jacob goes through all the things that, you know, you get all this and this. And then that's even carried on in what the tribes get in the promised land. Interestingly then, the scope of what it means that Jesus' death accomplishes this idea of covenant and death in a will is seen even in the Old Testament in Genesis. Genesis 21:12 says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Genesis 25:5,
Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So do you understand that there's covenant, and Jesus accomplishes that by his death and his blood, so that we are covenant partners, and that's sure. And then a specificity of a nuance of that word, there's will, and Jesus accomplishes that. And I think that's the main thing that the author is trying to say here. And then he goes through these verses to prove that. Verse 16, for where wills involve, the death of the one who made it must be established. This simply states that a person must die before their will takes effect. Right? So as Michael was joking with the kids that I have to die before you get a PlayStation 4 or a Switch or whatever else, we understand that. And the author is saying that in verse 16. This can't be separate, though, from a covenant being ratified when there's the death of an animal to seal it. So whether you're talking about a covenant partnership arrangement or whether you're talking about a will, again, both the same Greek word, the deaths of a substitute ratify both of them. Or not a substitute, the death of a substitute in the covenant, and then the death of the author in the will. Verse 17 then, for a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Probably some of you have seen those movies. You know, there's this rich person and he has greedy children and those types of things, and they come together, you know, for the last reading of the will, and they're all disappointed because he leaves it to a maid or something. That's part of the fabric of the way we understand things. The author again is using a wordplay here to connect a human will and a person dying so that that will is established with a covenant and an animal dying. He's mixing metaphors here. But both render benefits. Covenant's made, animal dies to ratify that covenant, and you, in this covenant, receive benefits. And then the nuance of the word, in a will, the person dies, what happens? You receive benefits. And then verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. The old covenant indeed did require death for its ratification in Exodus chapter 24. Not the death of the author, yet, but death nonetheless for sinners. Exodus chapter 24 verses 3 through 8 is the specific text where this comes from, and it recounts this as Moses inaugurates the covenant at Sinai and animals die so that the covenant is established. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and then he sprinkles the book and the people. This is referring to that initiation ceremony in Exodus 24. The author adds a bit of detail here, if you've studied this, or if you have maybe some of your study Bibles, and in verse 21, so I probably do need to, just to mention, he's probably synthesizing from other purifying ceremonies or other sources we don't know about, or he's possibly including other texts, because the text in Exodus 24, for instance, doesn't talk about hyssop. Okay, but don't worry about that. The author is maybe synthesizing or using extra resources. He's not contradicting Scripture. But in the ceremony that Moses did in Exodus 24, the sprinkling of the blood of animals on the people, and you know, like if you got hundreds of thousands of people in Israel there, it's not as if Moses sprinkled all of them. It's kind of a representation, maybe the ones in the first row or whatever. You know, they're sprinkled. Or maybe there's just some that are there representing Israel. Moses sprinkles them with the blood of this animal, and it signifies that the punishment for covenant disobedience is death. It's the idea of the blood of these animals, because the animals have died. But it also signifies that those animals are a substitute for the covenant breakers. This is glorious. For in Exodus 24, here's Israel, which we know are going to be covenant breakers. Moses in this action is sprinkling them with the blood of a substitute. Brothers and sisters, that's happened to you.
Covenant breakers have been sprinkled by purifying blood. They could only be forgiven by the shedding of blood. And the shedding of this substitute's blood inaugurates gloriously the covenant in Exodus 24 and the new covenant, where I stand before a holy God and he knows I'm a covenant breaker and he sprinkles the blood of a substitute on me so that I receive every covenant benefit. Verse 20 then says, this is what Moses said. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Does that sound familiar? You go to Mark chapter 14, verse 24, or Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says what Moses said. This isn't the blood of bulls and rams and goats. This is my blood. Of the covenant, not the old covenant, the new covenant in which the substitute dies and lawbreakers and covenant breakers are sprinkled by the blood of a substitute so they receive every benefit. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, which will be our text for our time in communion in a few minutes. And you can just picture Jesus holding up this cup, wrapping up Exodus 24 and what it was ultimately pointing to when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So in the new covenant, we have something similar, yet better happen. We don't have the blood of a sheep sprinkled on us so that we got to finish the ceremony and then go home and wash off blood from our forehead. We've drunk in faith the blood of the spotless sacrificial lamb and receive every covenant benefit. And both of those instances, back in Exodus 24 and in what Jesus does, there's covenant idea, but then underneath that there's will idea. Because not just the lamb has died, but the author has died. And so the inheritance comes to those to whom it's promised. The author says in verse 21, in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. This is describing actually something that's after Exodus 24. It's in Exodus 40. And only oil is mentioned in Exodus 40. But again, probably the author is synthesizing maybe Exodus 29 when blood sprinkled on the altar, or even the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. So don't get caught up in the fact that it's not specifically saying what Exodus 24 and Exodus 40 says, whether he's using other sources or he's synthesizing. He's telling us this idea of covenant is established in the old covenant and people receive benefits from the covenant because blood is shed. And people receive benefit because death has happened, and all of that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The emphasis is, again, that purifying could only happen in the context of the death of a substitute. Why does the author spend these verses emphasizing this? The death and the shed precious blood of Jesus is the confirming seal that God will give every covenant benefit to his covenant partners. The Old Testament anticipated this in covenants and in wills. Again, same word. And then this more nuanced meaning, as I said, of the word covenant, a will. The death of Jesus signifies that the will has been made effective because the author died. So an eternal inheritance is guaranteed because the author didn't stay dead. And then the author wraps up the passage in verse 22. Again, because of Jesus' death and blood, we are purified and forgiven. He says, under the law, almost everything's purified with blood. I remember memorizing this verse years ago and thinking, why does he say almost? And then he says, this part of the verse we're familiar with, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. King James termed that remittance.
Leviticus 17:11 is an interesting verse. It says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. God made it that life is precious. We're made in the image of God, and the representation of that is." And we know, you know, we've got a nurse in here. Life in, actually, two nurses here today. Life indeed is in the blood. I don't think that a person can walk around with 0 units of blood and be alive. Now, there were exceptions. That's why, I think that's why the author says almost. Poor Israelites could bring flour instead of a lamb or turtle dove, so no blood shed there. But the point is that such exceptions were rare, and that ceremonial cleansing, but also covenant reception and inheritance reception, so covenant reception and inheritance reception, had to be effected by means of blood. In the Old Testament, if you want to be a part of a covenant with God, there's blood showing the sealing of it, and you receive it. In the Old Testament, if you want to be part of a will, whether you're Isaac or Jacob or Jacob's 12 sons, a death has to occur, which is signified by, you know, by blood, because that person's blood's no longer flowing. He's dead. And in the New Covenant, blood is shed, so a covenant is made. Boy, think about that when you hold up your grape juice in a few minutes. And also, a death has occurred. And so the one who has all gives all to the ones who receive the eternal inheritance. So we can see in this text the connection between blood and death and covenant and will and atonement. The act of sin, this act of sin that you and I are all too familiar with, brings about covenantal consequences of death. And the demand for death is essentially the demand for the transgressor's blood. And that even gets into the scope of eternal demand, not for, you know, your A type or B type or O type, but your life forever under God's wrath. The demand for death is essentially, because of sin, the demand for the transgressor's blood. And the substitutionary animals were a reminder that the sinner deserved death. But instead of getting death, blood is shed so that sinner gets every benefit, whether it's covenant or in a will when the person dies. Blood was symbolic because it indicated the costliness of sin and forgiveness. But in another's death, undeserving sinners received covenant blessing and inheritance. Let me say that again, because I think that's a good way to wrap this up. In another's death, whether that was the death of an animal or whether that was the death of the person who made the will, in another's death, undeserving sinners received covenant blessing and inheritance. And this is why the death of the superior sacrifice, high priest, and covenant maker is amazing. Because you and I now stand as recipients of every covenant blessing. I mean, just go back to chapter 8. God's law is in our minds. We have new hearts. God is our people. God is our God. We are His people. We have God's word in our hearts. All of our iniquities are forgiven. We receive every covenant benefit because another has died. And now we've received an eternal inheritance because the one who made the will died and rose again, so that all of us who participated by faith in that death and resurrection receive this eternal inheritance, which is centered finally, as I said, in receiving the greatest good, which is not for me a new camera or for, you know, some of you. I was talking to somebody, you know, about a new tile cutter or even a better tile cutter than the one you have, or a PlayStation 10 from the future, or a never-ending bank account, or a car that doesn't have issues, or health. You receive as an eternal heir the greatest good because another has died.
Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that the covenant is sure and I receive that and participate in it because another has died. And I thank you that the will that your Father has established, I and my brothers and sisters receive also. We are eternal heirs. We inherit it all. We inherit you most of all because also of a death. But also, the one who died rose again. Thank you that you intercede on our behalf right now as our high priest and savior and treasure. So may in the next moments as we take communion and celebrate this fountain of love which has flowed from your side so that we receive every benefit of covenant and will, that it will thrill our hearts and we will have lives of worship. In your name, amen.